This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Well, it was 10 years ago that I was sitting out there with you, where you are now. And I can't believe, first of all, that it's already been 10 years. The time has really flown, but second of all, that now I'm up here. So I'm very grateful and honored to be called here today to do this. I think the question that came to me when I was studying this text is how? How does someone like David, a man after God's own heart, the psalmist of Israel, the man who stood up to Goliath when no one else would, the man who as a boy seemed to have limitless faith in God, how does someone like David end up falling into such a great sin? You know, you are a seminary student, as I was. You spend your days studying God's word. You spend your days reading systematic theologies. And the people who know you best probably look up to you as a model of godliness. But I know all too well the temptations that come your way, even as seminary students. Some of you in here are seminary professors. Some of you in here are preparing for the pastorate. And I know all too well, because I've been in your shoes, the temptations that will come your way. And I think they will come your way in part because of how they came David's way. Let's look at our passage. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. I think what you see here is, first of all, David has an opportunity to sin. Look at the narrative. It says this is the spring of the year. This is the time when kings go out to battle. Next thing you expect to hear is that David has gone out to battle. It's not what you hear. In fact, he sent other people to go out to battle, and he, rather, stayed at Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says, when we are out of the way of our duty, we are in the way of temptation. When we are out of the way of our duty, we are in the way of temptation. David is not only alone, though, he's also idle when he should have been busy. See, David is in many respects, I think, better off now. If you were to just look at him externally, look at the position he's in now, and then compare it to the David in 1 Samuel, I think you'd have to say, in many ways, he's better off. He's no longer running and hiding in caves. He's no longer fleeing for his life. He's no longer acting insane in order to escape, letting spit dribble down his beard. He's now in a palace. He's got the money. He's got power. He's got luxury. He's living the life, well, of a king. But isn't it so often the case that luxury can pull a person away from God when adversity rather draws him near? Think about yourself. When have been the greatest times in your life of prayer? When have been the times in your life when you have felt as if the only person you can turn to for help is God? Has it been times of luxury and ease? Well, I think David, his trials are over, and now he's living a life of ease. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I mean, how much more relaxed can a man be? He's not only is he not out fighting with his men, he's taking an afternoon nap on the couch. And he decides, after his nap is over, well, what am I going to do now? He's got nothing better to do, so he decides, well, I guess I'll take a stroll on the roof, see what I can see up there. Now, our text doesn't say this, and so I can't prove it, but in my opinion, David has walked out onto that porch hoping to see what he saw. See, David lives here. Bathsheba apparently lives where she's always lived. How many times has he seen her bathing on the roof? And if not bathing, how many times has he just seen this woman? Now, perhaps the first time was an accident. Perhaps the first time he went up there for some sunshine or some fresh air and happened to see her. But you know, every serious sin tends to begin somewhere. Every habitual sin begins, oftentimes, accidentally. Sometimes you know, as a pastor, I deal with guys who are struggling with internet pornography. Some of you sitting here might be dealing with that. How did that begin? Oftentimes, it doesn't begin by a search for internet pornography. Oftentimes, it begins accidentally. But instead of walking away from the site you stumbled upon, you go back the next day, hoping to see what you saw the first time. See, the reason I believe this is the case with David is because of the speed at which he took her for himself. I preached a whole series in 1 Samuel. It's not David's character naturally to do something like this. I think the lingering visions that he had led him on the roof again, and I think this final time when he saw her bathing was what was the final straw. It's what drove him to act. And so David acts on his opportunity, verses 3 through 5. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." David has the opportunity, and because he is king, he has the means to sin. David inquires about the woman. Now I wondered, what is he inquiring about? Is he asking if the woman's married? I almost wonder why he even asked that. It didn't seem to make any difference when he was told, yes, she's married, and in fact, she's the wife of one of your mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. Whatever it is he's inquiring about, he gets his answer. Bathsheba is a married woman. Now, I want to stop here and think about a verse that is oftentimes quoted by Christians as very comforting to them. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." See, David, at this point, has had a couple of things that should have dissuaded him from this sin. He should have been out on the battlefield. He wasn't. He should have been about his duty rather than being idle and lazy, but he wasn't. But now he gets a reply that is the biggest stop sign, the biggest roadblock he could have had. This man tells him, yes, in fact, she's married, and she's married to Uriah the Hittite. What does David say? See, here is his way out of the sin. He wants to do this, and now he's been told, you can't do this. She's a married woman. See, 1 Corinthians 10:13, yes, it's comforting. Yes, I understand why a lot of Christians understand it. It says God is always faithful. But what does the text say he's always faithful to do? It says he is faithful to not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And secondly, it says he's faithful to provide a way of escape. But you see, a lot of Christians don't read on to the next verse. Paul's statement after saying this is, "Therefore, my beloved, flee. Flee from idolatry." The fact that God is faithful to provide a way out of temptation doesn't leave us as passive do-nothings. When tempted, flee. When we are tempted, God provides the escape route. The question is, are we faithful to follow it? God has given David many escape routes, and the best one is now staring him right in the face. What is David's response? Sorrow? Sorrow for having lusted after a married woman? No. David, in his state of absolute power, abuses that power to feed his own sinful desires that are now raging out of control. James talks about this. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. David's desire has now given birth. Notice, too, the starkness of the narrative. One theologian says this, the action is so stark. There is nothing but action. There is no conversation. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name. He does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only known as the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived, but the telling verb is he took her. See, make no mistake, this is no act of love. This is no act of concern or care for a sister. This is an act of pure selfishness. David didn't care about anyone here. He didn't care about anyone except for himself. He didn't care about Bathsheba. He didn't care about Uriah. He didn't even care about the men he sent to do his dirty deed to find out who she was. It's a shame that David didn't have a Jonathan by his side at this point to rebuke him for what he was about to do. And the irony here is that Bathsheba was purifying herself when she was called. She was seeking to obey the law while David, the king, the model for Israel, was seeking to disobey it horribly. But while David thought he could have guilt-free fun, he was wrong. Bathsheba gives him the news that she's pregnant. Now you might think that this would bring him to his senses, that this news would finally bring him around to repenting. But it only leads to more sin, as David now begins what is obviously a cover-up attempt. He attempts, first of all, to cover his sin passively. Look at what he does. He sends for Uriah the Hittite. He suggests that Uriah go and spend the night with his wife. When that doesn't work, he tries even harder. He tries to get Uriah drunk to go home and spend the night with his wife. I don't think David is ordering Uriah to sleep with his wife, because I think that would be too obvious. I think David is strongly suggesting it. And what do we see Uriah say? More irony here. He says, no, thanks anyway. I can't do this. And why does he say he can't? While the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, I will not do this. He says, shall I then go to my house and lie with my wife? Uriah denies himself that which he could have lawfully had, while David took for himself that which he should never have had, the exact same person. Does this give David pause? Does Uriah's righteous reply give David pause? Does it finally bring him around to repentance? No, David tries even harder. And when Uriah still won't play along, he does what seems unthinkable when you're reading about David's encounter with Goliath. David has virtually become King Saul, part two. David sends Uriah's death warrant in the hand of Uriah. Why does he send it with Uriah? Probably because he knows Uriah is so faithful, it's bound to get where he sends it. David knows he can trust Uriah. But look at the words of the note. Are those not some absolutely chilling words? He gives orders to murder another human being, and it works. Uriah is out of his way. And so now David has successfully covered up his sin, finally. After everything he's tried to do, this is the end, right? He's gotten away with it. Well, that's what he believes, I'm sure, but the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. What David isn't counting on, in fact, what most people don't count on, is all the collateral damage that ensues. You know, sexual sin. With just about any sin, there's always collateral damage. Look at verse 18 to the end. What's going on here? Well, normally, because David is such an honorable man, this news of what happened about all these deaths, it would have angered him. That's why the messenger is warned. If David's anger rises up, you tell him about Uriah. The difference here is that David is the cause of all the damage that is done. You might think that hearing about the catastrophe would finally send David into repentance, but it doesn't. Just when you think that David can't sink any lower, here is more evidence. As soon as David hears the news that Uriah has been killed, that his orders have been followed, all of the deaths of the innocent and valiant men are swept under the rug. As far as David is concerned, all of that death is necessary collateral damage. Look at David's answer. That's okay. That's okay. Just typical losses that happen in battle. Don't worry about it. Of course, David isn't the only one who hears of the bad news. Bathsheba, who has been taken forcefully by David, essentially raped, now finds out that her husband is gone. And all of this, all of the collateral damage of the deaths, Bathsheba losing her husband, Uriah, his mighty man, losing his life, all of this is due to David's sin. It is because David chose to indulge rather than run from the temptation. Well, a strange thing occurs here toward the end. God finally enters the scene. You see, from a reader's perspective, David has gotten away with his sin. Everything's been working according to his plans. And for the first time, really, since David is introduced in the Bible, God is noticeably absent from his life and his decisions. You see, if you read through 1 Samuel, you see time and again in David's life when he has a tough decision to make, or he's running for his life, or he's trying to figure out what to do, he seeks the face of Almighty God. And in this chapter, he's made decision after decision, and not one mention of the Lord God. You know, when we want to indulge in sin, the person we least want to think about is Almighty God. When we want to indulge in sin, the person we most want out of our lives is God. And I think it's true of David, and I think the narrative bears this out. David doesn't want to have anything to do with God right now. He isn't seeking God's advice right now, and he thinks he's evaded notice from God. But our text tells us a different story. Despite what David thought, despite what David wanted, God has been there all along. And our text said that God is not pleased. I think that puts it mildly. If this story shows us anything, it's that sexual sin destroys. You know, I know of an elder in the PCA. I'm a pastor in the PCA, and this man, I've known him for about 20 years, and he's been married for longer than that. I think he was married for close to 30 years, and he has thrown away his marriage. This man is in his mid-60s. He's thrown away his marriage to a woman who is nearing 70 now, and he's gone with a woman who's 49 years old. He's not responding to calls for repentance. He's damaged the hearts of his children. He's got 4 children. And he's thrown all of this away because of sexual sin. You know, all sin is bad. The Bible says all sin is rebellion against God, but the Bible sometimes put extra emphasis on sexual sin. Listen to some of these passages. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. The irony is that while sexual sin is pursued in order to please the body, the Bible says that it ends up destroying it. As the story shows, it often ends up destroying so much more. Think about it. Adultery, and the adultery that I'm talking about, has left not one family but two destroyed in ruin. So that's one of the things the story shows us. But secondly, if this story shows us anything, it shows us just how desperately we need a Savior. Brothers and sisters, in case you don't think you are capable of the kind of sin that David fell into, please let David's story sink in today. Go back and read about David. David is a man with a past history that probably not one of us in this room can come close to emulating. David's commitment to God is virtually unheard of in all of human history. Ask yourself, have you ever stood up for God the way that David once did? If David, the man after God's own heart, if David, the psalmist of Israel, if David, the king of Israel, can fall into this kind of sin, then who are we to think that we cannot do the same? One of the first things I did when I heard about this man leaving his wife of 30 years is get down on my knees and pray that the Lord would keep me from doing the same thing. Brothers and sisters, God will provide a way out when you are tempted, but you must take it. You know, I said I studied at Westminster. I study now every week to prepare for sermons. I know by experience that simply studying the Bible will not keep you from temptation. I know that from experience of being a student here, and I know that from experience now as a pastor. It will not make you immune. Sometimes if we are not careful, in fact, it can make us more susceptible to them. Because when we study the Bible at seminary, and when we study the Bible to preach it, sometimes we skip over studying it for our own sanctification, and we move right into application for other people. When you're studying the Bible here at seminary, oftentimes you're studying it as a textbook, and you forget that it is the Word of God by which you are fed as a Christian, by which you are challenged as a Christian. While you're here at Westminster, you're going to be engaged in battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're going to be tempted. God is going to be faithful to provide a way out. Don't walk away from it as David did, because that first step, as it did with David, might lead to untold trouble in your life. What we come away with finally in this, and I'll close with this, is that we realize David himself needed a Savior. Now, I don't have time to preach on his repentance and what happens, but we sang Psalm 51. What we realize in this text is that David, although yes, he was a man after God's own heart, although yes, he is an example to us in some ways, there's a greater David who is the Savior not only for David, but the Savior for us. When we fall into temptation, know that our temptations, every single one of them, our sin, every single one was laid upon Christ on the cross, if you are in him. And that God cannot be angry with you and can no longer condemn you. Flee to Christ as the greater David. and then seek to serve him all the more out of gratitude for what he's done for you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have reminded us again today of the sobering reality of sin, of the sobering reality of temptation run amok. Father, we pray, and I pray, that these students here would take this seriously. Lord, I pray that they would flee from temptation, that they would flee to your word, that they would flee to Christ, that they would seek help from the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as well. Lord, as I shepherd your church, Lord, I pray that you would keep me from temptation as well, or that if I do encounter it, that I would flee. Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning that your Son, although tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, and is the Lamb of God without blemish, who alone satisfied your wrath. We pray, Lord, that you would instill that and emblazon that upon our hearts and minds so that we may honor you with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.